Happy Lord's Day. Don't take it for granted the chance to be here and supply, so thank you for having me. If you'll join me by turning to the Gospel of John, I'll be reading chapter 2, starting in verse 13 through the end of verse 22. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, this is the very living and active Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us pray. Well, dear Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, and as we transition to the exhorting of your word, I ask that you would bless me as I speak, bless those who hear, allow us to receive your word as it is spoken with discerning and open hearts, able to discern the difference between what accords with your word and what is my own. Help me not to speak my own words and to speak only that which is yours. And I ask that you would bless my lips, allow me to speak nothing more but your truth, nothing less but your truth. Help us to receive it gladly and grant us your Holy Spirit to make that possible. We ask that this passage this morning would transform our lives and make us more like Christ as we go forth from these walls. Help us to live out this passage wisely. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read this morning of a dramatic scene between Jesus and the sacrificial system occurring at the temple during the holiday of Passover. John's narration of this event is unique among the other three Gospels for several reasons, and we'll get into some of them. But I want to draw our attention primarily to the way that John describes Jesus' reaction against what is happening at the temple. John, in his account of Jesus cleansing the temple, gives us more information and content about this event than any other Gospel, spanning several verses as opposed to just two or three in the other synoptics. And John also has a more theological purpose for this event in his gospel than in the others. In John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple, we see a rare instance of Jesus displaying controlled, passionate, discerning, righteous, and even violent and aggressive anger and zeal for the house of God. And I want to raise the question this morning, how much of Jesus' character exemplified for us in the gospels are we permitted to imitate? So this morning, let's look closely at the aspect of Jesus' character exemplified for us here, and let's see what we can learn and possibly even apply to our own lives. Our culture today can err by treating every form of anger, confrontation, aggression, or force, especially practiced by those who are Christians, as inherently immoral. So this example of Jesus may not be something that our culture would necessarily promote for us to imitate. We might be expected instead to imitate gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's the title of this message, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, with a question mark. Because divorced from what we see in our passage today, this presents us with an incomplete Jesus. And this caricature of Christ's character can be used to erase his unapologetic courage, his messianic authority, his zeal and steadfast willingness to confront evil and injustice. But some Christians today, especially some male Christian influencers online, reacting against this incomplete portrait of Christ prompted by our culture, can make the opposite error and swing to the other extreme by treating every expression of anger, confrontation, aggression, or force as inherently courageous or approved by God. But zealous Jesus, bold and violent, can just as easily become another caricature that erases Christ's gentleness, patience, mercy, and self-sacrifice. But neither culture nor our own temperament is the standard. Christ is the standard. As far as our passage this morning is concerned, in addition to imitating Christ's gentleness and meekness expressed elsewhere, we're also permitted to apply to our lives the example of Christ presented to us here in John 2. It's only by wisely applying all of Christ's character into how we live our lives, and not by reducing him to one characteristic or the other, that we will ourselves make and see real change in our world today. So as we get into it, starting in verse 13, John alone, out of the other Gospels, notes that the Passover is at hand during the time of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. So Jesus, as an observant Jew, goes up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. The temple is located, of course, in Jerusalem, and the Torah requires that the Passover be celebrated at the temple, where the Jew would undergo ritual purification. They purchase or bring a male lamb or goat without defect to the temple priests. This lamb would then be slaughtered for sacrifice, and the Jew would receive parts of the lamb to roast for the evening meal, where Jewish families would eat the sacrificed lamb, dressed for travel to commemorate the first Passover that happened in Egypt, when the Lord passed over his people and struck down the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. We read about this, of course, in Exodus, starting in chapter 3 throughout verse 20, or chapter 20. John alone, again, sets the scene of Jesus' actions with one of the most important holidays for a religious Jew to observe. It's also important to note the significance of the temple for the Jews in our passage. So whereas the Passover is the most significant holiday in the religious life of the Jews, the temple is the most important religious institution or building in the life of the Jews. The temple, compared to the mobility and the impermanence of the tabernacle system, represents a stable and relatively permanent structure where God's presence continually dwelt among his people. I say relatively permanent because in our temple, in our passage, the temple is the second temple constructed starting, we read about this in Nehemiah and Ezra. This is the second temple. And God's presence had not dwelt in the temple since it had departed from the first temple when Israel was sent into exile. We read about this in Ezekiel chapter 10. This vision Ezekiel, the prophet, gets of the Lord's manifest presence departing from the temple as judgment upon his people. But the fact that this was the second temple reconstructed by the Jews over what we read about the span of 46 years only emphasizes the importance of the temple for the Jews. It was so important to their religious way of life and worship of God that they rebuilt it. And part of the messianic expectation of that day was that the Messiah would come and reestablish the temple as the center of their religious experience. So after John sets the scene with two of the most important aspects of the Jewish religion, he describes how Jesus, an observant Jew, goes up to Jerusalem to observe this holiday at the temple. But in verse 14, we read about what provokes Jesus to react in the way he does. In the temple, that is in one of the outer courts called the Court of the Gentiles, Jesus, in verse 14, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. As a pilgrimage festival, the Passover celebrations attracted an international crowd of pilgrims, which swelled the population of Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of people. As the Passover is celebrated by these religiously observant Jews, they would come from all over the foreign nations and flock to Jerusalem to observe the Torah and celebrate the Passover at the temple. To accommodate the multitude of people who were there to celebrate the holiday at the temple, by purchasing and offering sacrifices, the court of the Gentiles would then be overwhelmed with pilgrims. And since these pilgrims are coming from foreign nations, they carried foreign currency, which often included a graven image of an emperor or a king from where they were located. But the graven images on the pilgrims' coins were considered a violation of the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make a graven image." So the pilgrims needed to exchange their currency to pay the temple tax and purchase sacrificial animals with money that was acceptable for use in the temple. So in other words, those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and those who were exchanging money and converting money into the temple court, were there by necessity in order for these international pilgrims to observe the most important holiday at the most important building in the religious life of the Jew. So this, of course, begs the question, if these things happening out of necessity, because foreign currency is unacceptable, not permitted for use in the temple, then why does Jesus get so upset about it? With all their significance in mind, why would Jesus disrupt the observance of the Passover at the temple if, technically speaking, those who are selling animals and exchanging money are doing nothing wrong? In addition to the question about why Jesus reacts this way, we also have to ask what Jesus was trying to accomplish through his actions. So some commentators, such as Craig Keener, will acknowledge that Jesus' actions here in cleansing the temple would not have had a permanent or a widespread effect. Jesus only clears or cleanses the outer court, again in the court of the Gentiles, where the selling and money changing are occurring, not the entire temple itself. And a day after he creates this disturbance in the temple, these activities would likely have resumed. So if Jesus knew that the cleansing of the temple would not have had a lasting or a widespread effect, what was he hoping to accomplish? But as we go through our text, first, before John reveals the reasons for Jesus' actions, he simply mentions that Jesus sees those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting in the temple. And then in verse 15, John just tells us that Jesus reacts. Here, John alone among the other Gospels again tells us that Jesus makes a whip of cords with which to drive out the money changers and the animals. So before we learn from John exactly why Jesus is reacting this way, we learn first of all through Jesus' making a whip of cords that his anger and zeal for his Father's house are controlled. Jesus did not act rashly. This was not a spontaneous decision. But he was provoked by what was happening, and he took the time to sit and fashion a whip. Here Jesus models for us the godly attribute, the godly quality of being slow to act, especially when acting in anger. This detail here also reveals just how angry Jesus was about this practice. Angry enough to take his time and craft a whip and come back. It also reveals just how serious an offense this was to Jesus. As we'll see in a moment, what was going on in the temple was no small thing in Jesus' eyes, but it required a whip. It required violent and aggressive action on Jesus' behalf. And through John's detail of Jesus making a whip, we learn that Jesus did not react compulsively. He did not react against something unserious. The offense was so large that it required violence on behalf of our Lord, but Jesus' aggression here was controlled, precise, and deliberate. But the message from our world might tell us that we should be utterly non-aggressive, non-violent, non-confrontational. Though Jesus exemplifies a controlled and righteous anger in this passage, our unrighteous society commands us that we follow the incomplete example of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And by this, of course, they mean that we be passive, timid, agreeable, submissive, and tolerant to everything and to everyone. But if we desire to grow in our Christ-likeness, then Christ permits us to also follow his example in this passage, in John 2. But don't hear what I'm not saying. This does not give us the license to act like Jesus to excuse our anger issues. We need to be careful with our application of this passage. Jesus is not giving every Christian a standing permission to reproduce everything that he did in the temple. We are not Jesus. We do not possess his messianic authority. We have not been entrusted with the authority over the temple that belonged uniquely to him. The point of the passage is not Jesus used a whip, so therefore you may go and indiscriminately use a whip. Or Jesus was aggressive and violent, therefore you may go and be indiscriminately aggressive and violent. The point is, Jesus displayed righteous zeal for the glory of God, and therefore we should cultivate the same zeal, expressed according to our own calling, authority, circumstances, and the moral commands in the rest of Scripture. Again, many Christians may take Jesus' example here too far, and when confronted with their aggressive or violent behavior, they excuse themselves by saying that, well, Jesus flipped tables. True, but Jesus did not flip tables or brandish whips about everything. He was controlled. He acted with wisdom and intention. He was not unbridled or rash, but selective in his display of this behavior. Jesus permits us to follow his example here, but he does not permit us to reproduce his example here. So this passage combats the culture's message, which tells us to never imitate Jesus' example of passionate, aggressive, or even violent action. But it is not true that we should never follow this example, but our imitation of Jesus should be tempered by the limitations given to us by the rest of Scripture and in this passage. So as we move on, John now reveals the reason for Jesus' actions through his narration of Jesus' speech. As he cleanses the temple, and in verses 18 through 22, in the dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. In verse 16, as Jesus drives out those who are selling animals and the money changers, Jesus tells those who sold the pigeons to take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. In this statement, we learn that Jesus' reaction against what is happening at the temple is not only controlled, but he's also discerning in his actions. Jesus did not disrupt the temple's sacrificial system for no good reason. And he did not disrupt it in this way for no good reason. As we noted, those who sold the animals and those who exchanged the money in the temple were not technically doing anything wrong. The system was necessary for the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who were flocking to Jerusalem, who were going there to worship God and observe the Passover as God had prescribed in his own law. But though they're doing nothing wrong under the system of the old temple, Jesus, as he begins his ministry, sees them doing something wrong because the system of the new temple, Jesus' body, had come, now making the practice of selling and purchasing sacrificial animals void. So by disrupting the sacrificial system of the temple, Jesus is symbolically announcing a change in the way that God is worshipped. We see that Jesus makes this announcement not only in his action, but when he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." By saying this, he's alluding to Zechariah 14:21. In Zechariah 14, the prophet is describing what the day of the Lord will look like when the messianic kingdom comes. In that day, Zechariah 14:21 says, "There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts." So we catch the parallels and the similarities here. So when Jesus, when he visits the temple, he finds the system, the sacrificial system, operating according to the way of the old temple. In the very beginning of his ministry, according to John, he's provoked to righteous anger because a change is coming in the way God is worshipped. Jesus is discerning in his display of righteous anger and zeal for his Father's house because our understanding of how God now desires to be worshipped is at stake. His messianic mission inspires his disruption of the sacrificial system at the temple. Now that Christ has come, the fulfillment of the temple is here. And as Jesus says in John 4, true worshipers of God will now worship God in spirit and in truth. Now the sacrifice is made in the old temple, where God is not even manifestly present anymore, as this is the second temple. These sacrifices will be fulfilled in the new temple of Jesus' body, who himself is God, through his sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, we see that Jesus' actions here are motivated by the gospel itself. So as we seek to imitate Christ's example here, we can ask ourselves, are my actions motivated by a personal vendetta? Are they motivated by the need to be right? Are they motivated by my underlying and unaddressed anger issues? Or are they motivated by the cross? To this point about the cross, John claims in verse 17 that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And here John is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, as we read. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, John, if you were paying close attention, makes a subtle but important difference in the tense of this verse from Psalm 69. In the psalm, the verse states, zeal for your house has consumed me. But in John, he switches it to the future tense, zeal for your house will consume me. By subtly changing the tense of the verse, John directly identifies Jesus' zealous cleansing of the temple as one of the principal causes for Jesus being consumed by the cross. The psalmist's zeal for God's house led to his suffering, and this provides a model for Jesus' zeal here in the passage. And as this zeal consumed the psalmist, as we read, so Jesus would be consumed by the cross and bring life to others by his death. With this, we can make another observation about Jesus' behavior and about how we can rightly imitate his example. In Jesus' zeal for his Father, as he violently, but with control and with discernment, and being motivated by the gospel, declares a new system in the temple of his body, Jesus' actions here are not without consequence. When we imitate Jesus, especially when we imitate him in this way, there will be consequences, perhaps even those that lead to our death. However, Jesus is not afraid of what men might do to him. He's not deterred by the fact that his actions would lead to his death. And this does not make Jesus hesitate. In fact, his actions deliberately provoke this outcome. Jesus acts this way knowing that his actions here will start him on the road to the cross. Verses 18 through 21, the Jews essentially demand that Jesus show them a miracle as a sign that God approves of Jesus' actions here against the temple, which in the Jewish mind are borderline blasphemous, if not outright. But Jesus does not grant the request in a way that they might expect, but acting in line with the prophets before him, he gives an ironic command: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking prophetically and symbolically of the temple of his body, Jesus is inviting them to kill him. And the sign that will confirm Jesus' actions is nothing less than his own resurrection from the dead. The world and even members of the church would tell us that any imitation of Jesus' example in our passage this morning harms our Christian witness or mission to the world. Of course, we've seen and admit that an unrighteous, ungodly, or unwise imitation of Christ's boldness, zeal, or aggression does and sadly has harmed the witness of many Christians. But we're told, and it's easy to believe, that if a Christian imitates anything other than the incomplete example of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that if we are anything other than nice, then our witness is forfeit. But Jesus, in our passage, did not believe this lie. Jesus did not believe that his zealous, aggressive, or so-called mean actions were a boundary between him and his witness. He did not believe that this would harm his mission. According to our passage, Jesus understood that being mean in this situation would actually serve to provoke his messianic mission. The implication, then, is quite the opposite of what we're tempted to believe. Jesus had not acted this way. If he had not confronted the sacrificial system of the temple, his mission might have been hindered. His reaction then against the temple is necessary to start him on this road towards the cross. But imagine for a moment that you're one of his disciples there witnessing what Jesus is doing in the temple. You see Jesus sitting down, fashioning a whip out of cords, and you ask him what he's doing. This is perhaps strange behavior. I'm going to drive out those who are selling animals and exchanging money, he answers calmly. What would you have said to him? Many of us might echo the words of Peter in Matthew's gospel and say, far be it from you, Lord. That's not nice. Don't you know that being mean will spoil your witness to the world? Don't you know that you could get in trouble or even be put to death? Aren't you supposed to be gentle, meek, and mild? Many of us, I believe, have bought into this lie and have misunderstood the nature of Jesus' character. Many of us have been deceived into believing that imitating all of Jesus' characteristics will harm our witness to the world. But we cannot reduce our imitation of Christ to only half of his character. How dare we think so little of Christ and so much of ourselves as if we know better than he? How dare we cringe at the example of our Lord? How dare we fear man more than we fear God? Clearly, Jesus did not exemplify only half of his attributes for us. Jesus, as a perfectly perfect human, and especially as a perfect man, shows us today that there will be times when we must stand up and act, when we must stand up and be zealous about injustice, against blasphemy, against unrighteousness, against a damning misunderstanding of the gospel, and even against those who may put us to death. But let me be clear again. Only Jesus was uniquely qualified as the Messiah to disrupt the sacrificial system of the temple. However, as a matter of principle, Jesus' example gives us a paradigm that permits us to imitate him in our own lives, according to the calling that God has given each of us, and according to the situations that he has sovereignly placed us in. So what are we to imitate from Jesus in this passage? Well, we should not imitate the messianic authority that belonged uniquely to him, and which uniquely permitted him to disrupt the temple. We should not imitate the symbolic fulfillment of the temple that only he could accomplish. And certainly we should not imitate the assumption that our anger permits us to do whatever we please. What we imitate there, then, is Christ's zeal for the glory of God. We imitate his courage to confront what is evil. We imitate his willingness to act rather than merely complain or be content with zealous feelings. We imitate his self-control, his discernment, his refusal to act out of personal vengeance, and we imitate his willingness to suffer the consequences of faithfulness. And we imitate these things within the callings God has actually given each of us. For instance, a father may need to confront sin in his household, and he should imitate Christ's zeal and boldness in doing so. A pastor may need to confront false teaching, and he should not be tolerant or passive when he does. And he should even be willing to go so far as to exercise a form of violence and exercise church discipline against the false teacher or teachers. A Christian may need to defend someone who is being abused or oppressed, or they may need to oppose injustice, and they should expect and accept the potential consequences for doing this. A believer may need to speak an unpopular truth when silence would be cowardice, and they should not be apologetic about speaking this truth. Or perhaps to drive it home to our own situations that we've seen today, we may need to imitate Christ as 70 million children have been murdered since 1973. Will we boldly defend these children, call out the injustice against them, and zealously bring the gospel of Christ to those who have murdered or have considered murdering their own children? Will we imitate Christ, all of Christ, as the tide of Islam rises in our country and even in our state? Will we boldly declare that the Lord Jesus is the only true God, call Muslims to abandon the idol demon of Islam and the wickedness this demon permits, and bring the gospel to them, knowing that we may pay with our lives? As a man in Dearborn stood on the side of the road, what does this look like? Practically, stood on the side of the road just with a sign that said, "Jesus Christ is King over Dearborn, Michigan," and was almost stoned to death. But none of these situations permits us to baptize our temper in the name of Jesus. We're not called to reproduce everything Jesus did. We're called to become like Jesus. We must be willing to exercise righteous anger and indignation with Christ-like control and discernment. We must be willing to confront sin rather than retreat into cowardice, to speak boldly rather than remain silent, to protect those entrusted to our care, to endure opposition, and to accept the consequences of faithfulness as we bring the gospel to hostile people. And where our particular calling legitimately requires force or physical intervention, we must not confuse meekness with cowardice. And we must never appeal to Jesus' cleansing of the temple here in John 2 as a license for uncontrolled anger, personal vengeance, or violence. And becoming like Jesus means learning not only when to confront, but when to forgive. Not only when to speak, but when to remain silent. Not only when to stand against evil, but when to lay down our rights. Not only how to display righteous zeal, but how to surrender ourselves in love. So what I'm arguing for this morning is not that we swing the pendulum to the other extreme and only imitate the example Jesus gives us here in our passage. What I'm arguing is that we should wisely imitate every example of Jesus the Gospels give us. So Jesus cleansed the temple, but he also went to the cross. He boldly and unapologetically confronted his enemies, but he also prayed for them. He demonstrated strength, but he also made himself nothing and became obedient unto death. The whole of Christ, and not merely the Christ preferred by our culture or even by us, is the Christ we're called to imitate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask, Lord, most of all, that we would simply be more like Christ. In every example that you inspired his apostles and your holy men to put to paper for us to read today, so many years later. Thank you, Lord, that Christ did not see his actions as a boundary to his mission, but as a way to provoke it. Thank you, God, that he did so motivated by the gospel itself. We ask, Lord, that this example here would transform our lives and that we would be more like Christ and not only seek to imitate half of who he is. We ask that you would equip us and empower us to do this by your Holy Spirit as we walk by faith and as we walk in the Spirit, abiding in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.